I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 14. We'll be reading this morning from verses 1 through 16 of this very different and unusual chapter in the life of Abram, later to be called Abraham. But I invite you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as we read from God's Word as a part of our time of worship. Paul told young Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of the Scripture, but take the time for reading it and then explaining it to understand God's beautiful Word. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch of Eleazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Golem. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinah, the king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years after they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and his kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Asheroth-Kainim, and the Zunim in Ham, and the Enim in Shavith-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazor Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Arphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. You'll have to stay tuned for the rest of the story next week in verses 17 and following. But just to capture this rather strange and to what some people think sounds like such a boring chapter, all these names of kings and a battle right in the midst of the story of the life of Abram. But it's important, as we'll see. And all God's people say, Amen. We come to more challenges now in Abram's life as his faith is challenged. As it would seem that God's faithfulness is even challenged, Abram has to contend with a number of barriers to that set of promises that God has made in Genesis chapter 12 of a land and of seed and of a blessing. And we have to recognize the fact that his wife is old and barren. Abram has been called to leave his land and to leave from his relatives, and we find that he hasn't been totally fully obedient yet. He still got Lot, and Lot becomes a big issue in this chapter. This chapter really is one of the strangest chapters in the Scriptures. It deals with a military campaign. The first one, as far as we know, in biblical history. It's the only military campaign that's found in the book of Genesis. It's a chapter that unfolds, in this first part at least, through two sections. First, a conquest by four kings of five others. It also deals with the courage of Abram's faith. Now, as you begin to look at this chapter, I want you to notice something, and I hope you caught it in the reading. If not, take time to go back and count the number of times you see the word king. Almost every verse has multiple usages. King, 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 king. And you get confused about which side is who on. There seem to be four kings against five others, as it says in the passage. And as you read through and sort through where they had come from, it covers a big territory. A large portion of it is a part of that land that's been promised to Abram. King, king, king. Four kings from the Fertile Crescent go against five kings down in Canaan. Now, I know the map is a little hard to see if you're way back in the back, but the point is, way over here toward the area of Babylon, toward Ur of the Chaldees, down at the end of the Tigris and Euphrates River, way over here to the east, we have kings of these four areas. One of them is Chedorlaomer, who takes over at first, and has control of all of these people. Now, you need to recognize that this part especially is a part of the Fertile Crescent. It's also a part of the major highway that would cut across. Here now would be Israel. Here would be the Promised Land as we know it, all the way down to the Red Sea. They could make their way all the way to Egypt on that trail. So it was very significant for these kings to have this property. And Chedorlaomer conquered. But notice that he ruled over Elam, which is over in the area near what is today West Pakistan. And that's where Chedorlaomer had set up, and he had these other kings who joined with him. And notice, and don't let this go slipping by too fast, 12 years. 12 years there was relative peace. But in the 13th year, some of these kings begin to go against him, and especially those that are here in this area, in the area where Abraham is, in the area where Lot is located, and in the area that is a part of the promised land for Israel. So, we discover that after that 12 years, there's a riot and rebellion, and then Chedorlaomer, verse 5, in the 14th year, and the kings that were with him went to defeat all the rest. Now, there are a lot of names there, and you can go through and look over those names and study them in other places as you look at this conquest of the four kings. And you discover that they take a journey, enlarging just the portion over the land of Israel, and they basically take this large chunk of land, conquering as they go, taking the various kingdoms, and they make it all the way around. And there's even a place that they're in the Vale of Siddim, as it's called, along the Dead Sea. Somewhere along in here is where it is thought that Sodom was located. It was in that area that there were tar pits. It was like some asphalt pits at the very low level down near the Dead Sea. And the problem with that area was that those tar pits would get covered over with the desert sand. And those kings thought that would be great, the ones of Sodom and Gomorrah. That'd be a great place. We'll trap them there for sure. The only problem is they became so camouflaged that the local kings couldn't even find them, except by accident. And it wasn't too fortunate for them because they got swallowed up and completely concealed in the tar pits, as the scripture says. And those that escaped went back here to the mountainous areas. And that's where they went to reside. Now, in that whole process, we have this conquest then by these four kings who take the kings who are all up and down this valley, covering the whole distance from Dan to the north, all the way down to the Red Sea. And it is in this area that we have all those other five kings who are taken captive and who are brought under the conquering rule of Chedorlaomer until something happened. And the thing that you'll want to notice as you read through all those names, that many of them have a significance in the life of Israel later. For example, there are those who are the Rephaim. These were people who were giants. Many of them would be as much as 8 to 10 feet tall. Those are the people from whom later would come Goliath. There are others that are listed there that we'll see more about even in Abram's time. But king after king after king involved in these conflicts. And you think, why in the world would all of that be mentioned with all of these kings? It's because of the contrast that you discover in verse 13. Don't miss it. It's more than just a little historical note. It's more than the fact that a fugitive came and told Abram. Notice that it says, Abram the Hebrew. First time that we find the use of the word Hebrew. The word literally means to cross over, to pass through, or to be a passenger. Interesting that it describes one who is being carried along by the purpose and the plan of God to accomplish the purpose for which he was called back in chapter 12. And here, after Lot has been taken captive and the news reaches Abraham, we have the story of what Abram does. And notice what Abram does, shown with a green arrow on the map. He picks up from down here where he is in fellowship with the Lord, where he is calling upon the name of the Lord, as we saw in chapter 13, after his little time in Egypt. And by the way, don't forget the trip to Egypt and the lesson that hopefully he learned. We know he didn't learn it. It may seem like it in chapters 14 and 15, but a little later we discover he winds up in Egypt and deceiving again. We watch him as his faith is growing, but still there are lapses of time when he wants to help out. But here at this point now we find him going and we find him pursuing all the way to the north of Damascus. Now notice, the reason we look at this on the map is to see the extent of the land. Remember from the previous map that we're covering from way over here, all the way through those four kings off to the east, and then all of this section from north to south, all the way down to the sea, and approaching the area going over to Egypt. And Abraham pursues that whole distance to go after all of those kings. With how many men? Abram goes with 318 men. Whoa! Is that impossible or what? Well, remember what Israel learned over and over again from the time of Gideon, from the times of Abraham, all the way through the Old Testament. Nothing is impossible with God. And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that God brings into the picture all of these kings, some of whom will come back in Israel's history, and some of whom they'll need to trust God again and again for His power, for His work. They will need to trust by faith and not just run out on their own. Abraham, one man, a Hebrew, with 318 men. So that takes us to verse 13 and the courage of Abram's faith. In contrast with the conquest of these four kings against the five and all the battles that had gone on and all the struggles and things that were going on through to get all of those under Chedorlaomer, the word gets to Abram. He didn't have to help. You'll notice that one of the things that he is told is that Lot has been taken captive, and the story is revealed to him of what has happened with Lot and all of his family. Still, there is that reminder that has to come into play where God had said, "Leave from your relatives." He's been hanging on to Lot. Lot even went to Egypt, was involved with that. Lot is the one who chose for himself and took the area that he took because it was the place that would support his materialistic, selfish views. And Abraham is back near Hebron, and he gets the word, and notice what he does. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, notice the very key statements that are made. He led out his trained men. He went in pursuit. Verse 15, he divided his forces by night. Middle of verse 15, he defeated them. He pursued them, verse 15, the end of the verse, and went as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods. Now let that soak in for a minute. All of those verses covering 13 years related to Chedorlaomer and the four kings that joined with him, and then the battle that they had gone through, conquering the five kings and all of their nations, all of that has taken place. And here, within a couple of verses, look at what Abram did. He started with equipped men. Apparently, you could say Abram was one of the first disciples. Oh, he's not discipling with the words of Jesus, as we find from Matthew chapter 28 later on in terms of history. But he disciplined and equipped his men. He had his own well-trained force. And he leads them out. They'd been born in his household. There were 318 of these trained men. He led them out. The word suggests that there were a number of others, but this was a key group, a key task force. His SWAT team, in a sense. Trained men who were equipped and ready. Choice individuals that he had trained. I'm going to stick a footnote here. There's a very valuable lesson to be learned as you follow this story, and especially as we'll see next week. And it's the words of Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And that word, Lord of hosts, is the one we sing in the second verse of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Lord Sabaoth Is He." It doesn't say the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. Catch the significance of the thought of that when you read in this verse that Abram has his 318 trained men. He's been at Hebron where he's been calling upon the name of the Lord. He's in right relationship with the Lord. He's trusting. He's stepping out by faith. Taking 318 men against all of these kings who have gone through all the battles that it's taken 14 verses to describe. And in about 1.5 verses, here goes Abram with his equipped men. But notice as well that he had an effective strategy, verse 15. He pursued, he divided the forces, he went against them at night and defeated them. Only 318 men against all these armies. Now, there are two questions that come to mind here. Why didn't they go after Abram? Number one, he's a Hebrew. And literally the word Hebrew, as we've already talked about, is like just one who's passing through. This land is not my home. I'm headed for the land that Jesus is going to show me. And it's going to be mine. They don't realize that, and they didn't think of him as being significant because he's kind of like just a tourist who's camped out down there in that kind of strange place. But there's a second reason. They didn't go after him because they were most likely having celebrations. These are people from Sodom and Gomorrah, not known for their uprightness of celebration, but for their wildness and sinfulness. We know from various records that it was the custom in those days when a pagan invader got to the point they considered safe, they would make camp. And that point up there north of Damascus, where they were located, Abram pursued them all that way and just waited for the right time at night. He had an effective strategy. Caught them completely off guard. His allies find them and during the night divide the group and spring a surprise attack. Equipped men with a very effective strategy and with an earnest pursuit. He never let up. The word describes in verse 15, he went in pursuit as far as Dan, all the way up, and then went on to just past Damascus. He followed fully. Isn't that interesting? At a later time, when there were two who were described as the only ones who would be able to enter the promised land. You remember their names? Caleb and Joshua. It says in Numbers 14:25, my servant Caleb and my servant Joshua, because he followed me fully, him will I bring into the promised land. And at this point in Abram's life, back in Genesis, he's fully following. He's going in earnest pursuit against the enemies. Abram and his men did not stop. They didn't let up. They pressed the advantage to the uttermost, pursued them as far as north of Damascus. And then just as quickly, the writer wanting us to understand the scope of the attack of those four kings who came over and conquered all of this area and all of these kings. You remember it said in the text that we read, made it all the way down to El Paran, then turned around and went up to Kadesh and headed north and went all the way back up, took captive Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where they got Lot, carried them all the way up to this area where they were encamped. And Abraham now, in his strategy, has pursued them all the way to Dan and then all the way up to north of Damascus. And look at the next statement. There was effective restoration. Verse 16. He brought back what? All the goods. And also brought back his relative Lot with his possession and the women and the people. Abram, the Hebrew, against all those kings, in a right relationship with the Lord. We're going to discover that spelled out in more detail in verses 17 and following. But let's just look at some very important take-home lingering lessons from just this first part. I want to suggest to you that you think about the fact that God is able to provide victory for a trusting, obedient minority over the ungodly forces that seem overwhelmingly superior in physical numbers. I want to suggest to you that that's important and encouraging to think about in our world today. There are those in many ways who believe that Christians are a minority, kind of fewer and further between. But we need to recognize that God is able to provide victory for those who trust and obey. Abram, the Hebrew, with 318 men, against 9 other kings, against ungodly forces that at first sight must have looked overwhelmingly superior in terms of physical numbers. Do you believe that God is able to provide for you? You may be the only believer at a place where you work. You may be the only believer in your neighborhood, one who is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's able to provide victory for a trusting, obedient minority. But there's a second thing that's just as important to think about. Our faith will move. Just like Abraham's faith has changed a little as you look between the contrasts in 13 and 14, and as we're going to see in later chapters, there's still going to be some tests. Abram's going to want to push the clock. Abram's going to look at the circumstances. I mean, when he looks at Sarah, she's not getting any younger. And he needs to have a seed because God's told him that he's to be a blessing to all the world. Somebody's got to help here. Things are getting late. I'm getting old. Our faith will move between wavering and waiting as it grows. Our faith, like Abraham's, isn't perfect. But Abraham is growing. So much so that in the book of Hebrews it will tell us that he is counted as a man of great faith who took God at his word. He didn't do it 100% of the time. Chapter 13 he didn't. Chapter 14 he did. And it shows us that our faith can move between wavering and waiting as it grows. Where are you and I right now today in terms of our faith in Christ? Can we honestly sing the song, "I'm trusting and obeying, knowing there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey"? Goes good, doesn't it, when things are going well, your portfolio has increased and things are going well, you passed at school, you got by cum laude or whatever. But what's going to happen this summer when the bad news comes? When a difficulty hits? Our faith may move between wavering and waiting, just as it did with Abram. But the encouraging word is that when we trust and obey, He gives the victory even to one who may be considered a minority. But there's a third important thing to see from the passage, and that is courageous faith is a response of trusting and obeying God's promise and of trusting and obeying His faithfulness to keep His word. Is God faithful in this passage? Is He ever? Taking 318 men against all of those nations, all of those kings, king. Abram, a Hebrew. One who's just sort of passing through. Who had a courageous faith, a response of trusting and obeying God's promise to keep His word. It's a great testimony that's given by Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And oh, that it might be our statement as we work through the life of Abram and understand something of his walk of faith and his growing in faith. Just look at these words. Read them out loud with me slowly. And think about what Paul is saying. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. May that characterize our growth, our faith, that we might be seen with Abram as those who take God at His word, not to be like Lot, who was caught up in the materialism and the sensualism and the sex and all the problems in Sodom. No, he destroyed those speculations and every lofty thing, raised up against the knowledge of God, and took every thought captive by the glory and the praise of God. Well, next week we'll see the practical application of that. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to learn the lessons that Abram learned about faith, about walking with God moment by moment, day by day. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for these moments to examine it. Thank You for these dear people and the opportunity we have week by week to worship together. And I pray that Your Spirit will do a work in each of our hearts to bring us to that point where we have trusted You as Savior, and if we have trusted You, to bring us to that point of trusting and obeying even more each day, day by day, as we look to You. Thank You, Father, for what You want to do in our lives as we trust You and obey You, that through it all, we can learn to trust in Jesus. That through it all, we can say we've trusted in God. Through it all, we've learned to depend upon His Word and not on circumstances or feelings or other theologies, but just to lean upon You. Thank You, Father, as we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.